We turn in the Word of God to the passage which was read in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, and we shall be looking at the first 10 verses of the chapter. Verse 1 reads, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahashal al-Hashbaz." And you see there in verse 10, "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us." Our theme then is Emmanuel, our only hope. Emmanuel, our only hope. Thus far, the Lord has promised deliverance for Judah. Deliverance, that is, from the confederacy between Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, known as simply Israel. You remember back in the time of Rehoboam that Jeroboam led a revolt against Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the 10 tribes broke off and formed the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah in the south. And Israel had entered into league with Syria against Judah, and Judah was in great straits, but God had promised that Syria and Israel would be judged, and that Assyria, in whom Judah and its king Ahaz trusted, would be the instrument of certainly judgment upon Syria and Israel, but also against Judah, who trusted in Assyria to deliver them from Syria and Israel instead of trusting in the Lord. And the Lord, in the midst of this, has also promised the virgin birth of Emmanuel. In chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," that is, God with us. So the Lord has promised to Judah deliverance from the immediate threat of Israel and Syria, but because of the unbelief of Ahaz and many of the people, the judgment of God would come through Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser, Assyria's king, in whom Judah trusted rather than the Lord. But in the midst of it all, the Lord has promised the coming of the Savior to encourage the faithful in Judah. Now, all of this is reinforced in these first 10 verses of chapter 8. Let us notice firstly, however, the kingdom and the family. The kingdom and the family. You'll see there in verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take ye a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahashal al-Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Mahashal al-Hashbaz." Isaiah is told then to take a great roll, or possibly it could, the term used could refer to a writing board, and he is to put the name Mahashal al-Hashbaz upon it. And he took two faithful witnesses, men who were known to be faithful, reliable men, who could later testify that he had written this before the event. That's in verse 2. And it may well be that this roll or board with this writing tablet was displayed in a prominent place, like in Habakkuk, when he is told to write it plain so that he that runs may read it. His wife, Isaiah's wife, is called the prophetess. It may be that, like certain other women, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, she had the gift of prophecy. So you'll find that where women possessed that gift, it was not in general public exercise. But it may be that that is the case, but it is more likely in this instance that the term is used simply just to describe a prophet's wife. And they have a son. They already have a son called Shea Jashub. We came across him in the previous chapter. But this son is, they are to call Mahashalal Hashbaz. This name was to be given to this boy at the word of the Lord. Verse 3, then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz. The Lord told Isaiah what to call his son. It was not a normal name. It was an unusual name. It was a strange name. But the Lord reserved the right to himself to tell Isaiah that this was the name to be given to his son. The lesson is not about how we should choose names for our children, though certainly we must seek God's glory in all things, including this. But the lesson rather is this, that the whole of family life is to be in submission to the Lord. Never mind what we think is best for our children, we must do what the Lord tells us. True, it was part of the fulfillment of Isaiah's public ministry. And that is correct. But notwithstanding this, even the naming of the child, though it was part of Isaiah's public ministry, it was done at the Lord's command. And therefore Isaiah was to understand and believe that it was always, that it is always consistent with the best interests of our children to do what the Lord says concerning them. When the Lord tells us anything in the scriptures concerning what we should do with our children, we are not to lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge him. We are to do what he says. We are to set the example as parents that he requires. We are to teach our children in the manner he requires, always consistently with the word of God. We are to discipline our children consistently with God's word. The standard to be upheld, the definition of right and wrong, is that contained in the word of God. Because sin is the transgression of the law, and it is God's standard that defines right and wrong, and must define right and wrong in terms of what we correct in our children. And the method, which includes corporal punishment, is appointed in the word of God. Or do we think we know better than God how to love and care for our children? How can we trust the Lord to tell us the way to heaven if we can't trust Him to tell us what to do with our children on earth? Are we going to listen to the humanistic experts or to the word of the Lord? If the Lord told you, now we're not to expect revelation outside of Scripture, we're just using this by way of example, but if the Lord told you to call your son Mahashal al-Hashtag, would you do it? Or would you say, oh no, I don't want to give him that name. Think what it might do to him. Or do we trust the Lord? The Lord knows best in every respect what we should do with our children. Why is there confusion even among God's people about the upbringing of children? Much of it stems from unbelief. What we think instead of what God says. We will never harm our children by doing what God says we should do with them and to them. Never. And if you think otherwise, it's because of unbelief. Fundamental to Christian profession is that the Bible is the Word of God. And if the Bible can't be relied upon to tell us what to do with our children, it can't be relied upon for anything. But we should rely upon it for everything. We were singing in this morning in Psalm 119. The prose version is, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And that includes what we do with our children. And Isaiah did what the Lord told him. In this case, it was for a special reason. It was through special direct revelation to him as a prophet and for a special purpose. But he did it. He called his son Mahashal al-Hashbaz. Just do it. Just do it. Trust the Lord and do what He says with your children and look for His blessing. It doesn't matter if the experts and friends and well-meaning people tell you it'll be a disaster. If it's the word of the Lord that you're following, it will not be a disaster. Can we ever be too scriptural in anything? The Christian answer is, no, we can't. Secondly, encouragement to hope. Encouragement to hope. Verse 3, I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahashal al-Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Mahashal al-Hashbaz, as you see from the margin, means in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey. Or it can be rendered as an imperative, make speed to the spoil, hasten to the prey, and so on. There are variations as to exactly how it should be rendered. But the idea is that it refers to the imminence with which Assyria would take both Syria and Israel. before the child would be old enough to utter his first words, "My father, my mother," this would be fulfilled. And this confirms what was said in the previous chapter, that Syria and Israel in the north were like two smoking firebrands. They were ready to go out. Despite all their fury, they would soon be extinguished. But you say, isn't this similar to what is said concerning Emmanuel? Well, there are similarities. You remember chapter 7, verse 15, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou art for us shall be forsaken of both her kings." But this doesn't mean that the prophecy in chapter 7 has a double fulfillment. There's only one virgin birth. But what Isaiah sees concerning the Christ in the vision, that just as in the vision the child is born of a virgin and grows to infancy and boyhood, and in that kind of space of time these two kings would be destroyed, so likewise in Isaiah's actual son, conceived and born in the normal way, yet before he can say "My father and my mother," these two kings, kings will be destroyed. What is the connection between the two? Well, the connection is that this prophecy, which would be fulfilled before their eyes, was an encouragement to the faithful to have confidence that God would fulfill the promise concerning Emmanuel in the future. That this was an encouragement and a spur to them to trust in the Lord, to fulfill his promise concerning a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So the one is a spur to the other. It is not a question of proof to the unwilling, but of encouragement to the faithful. That as they see the word of God fulfilled in this thing, so their confidence is strengthened that God will fulfill his word in the other. And you know, we should take courage. We should take courage when we, by experience, found the Lord fulfilling his word. It should stir us to greater confidence that what he has yet promised to do, he will do. That's true not in the individual experience when the Lord has fulfilled his word and heard us in the day of trouble. It's also true in the grander picture that the fulfillment of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, concerning his promises in the Old Testament, concerning the coming of the Savior, they have all been fulfilled. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that seed of the woman would come of the tents of Shem, that he would come of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's line, that he would be of the tribe of Judah, that he would be the son of David and the root of Jesse, that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. And it was so. And the scriptures of the Old Testament teach that he would be the suffering servant, that he would bear the sin of many, that he would triumph gloriously, that he would not be held of death. In Psalm 16, that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father as David's Lord in Psalm 110. And it is so. Will he not then fulfill all the rest of his word, that he will reign until all his enemies are made his footstool, and that he will come with great power and great glory, and that he will be glorified in his saints, even as he will destroy with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power those that obey not the gospel of God? So we should take courage and we should be stirred to greater confidence in the promises yet to be fulfilled by the promises that have been fulfilled. And then thirdly, deliverance is not by might. Deliverance is not by might. Verse 5. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. O Emmanuel, what does all this mean? It's speaking about two rivers, or rather one gently flowing spring or stream, Shiloh, and the river Euphrates in Assyria. They despised the waters of Shiloh. The word Shiloh there is a variation on the word meaning peace. The spring that provided water to Jerusalem, symbolic of God's care of his people, that gentle water spring, symbolic of his not only providential care of them, but of everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Jesus, that river which makes glad the city of our God. So these waters of Shiloh, this flowing stream, represents God's covenant and the promises of life eternal in Emmanuel, the Savior. And they despised the waters of Shiloh. They did not trust in the God who sent his word to them, who promised life eternal in the coming Savior. No, they trusted in Assyria with its mighty river Euphrates. That's the other part of the illustration. They, when they saw the destruction of Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, Remaliah's son, the king of Israel, by the hand of Assyria, they said, yes, Assyria will look after us. We'll trust in Assyria. They continued trusting in Assyria. They wrote to Tiglath-Pileser, Ahaz, the king of Judah. He wrote to him and said, I am thy servant and thy son. They looked to the might of Assyria, and they thought if they were on the right side and in league with Assyria, they'd be saved. Safe from Syria and safe from Israel in the north. And when their ally, as they thought, Assyria with all its might, when they ruined Israel and they ruined Syria, Damascus, it is its capital, they, and Samaria, the capital of Israel, they said, there you are then. Vindication. We made the right move. And they rejoiced when they saw the destruction of these two kingdoms of whom they stood in fear. They said, we've made the right move. We've made the right decision. We trusted in the right country, the right king, Assyria. And they rejoiced in the downfall of Syria and of Israel at the hand of Assyria. And so they trusted in Assyria. And their trust in Assyria is compared to trusting in the great river Euphrates in Assyria, not the gentle stream of Shiloh, not the divine provision, but Assyria, Euphrates. And so the Lord uses the illustration of the waters of the Euphrates overflowing its banks, which they sometimes did. And he uses that as a picture of the Assyrians themselves coming like a flood to overflow Judah so that they would be overwhelmed by the Assyrians. And so they would be. And that would be the first stage in the destruction of Judah, but not total. The flood comes up to the neck. They are not completely destroyed by Assyria. Verse 8, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings, it's a different picture, the picture of a bird swooping down on the land, shall fill the breadth of the land. So as we learned in the previous chapter, they trusted in Assyria. The Lord says, yes, you have Assyria. You remember back in chapter 7 and verse 17, the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Even the king of Assyria. You wanted the king of Assyria? You'll get the king of Assyria. You thought he would deliver you? Well, here he comes, and he's going to judge you. But Isaiah, by faith, cries to Emmanuel. That seems to be the sense of this last part of verse 8, where it is Isaiah crying out, O Emmanuel, God with us, Emmanuel. None can deliver, none can preserve, but Emmanuel, the King of Zion, the head of the Church of God. And so Isaiah, by contrast, though this will come, he is looking to Emmanuel. He's calling upon Emmanuel to preserve the true Church of God. And so this overflow by the Assyrians and what followed, even the Babylonians, it would not result in the complete extinction of the Church of God on earth. There were those like Isaiah who were calling upon the name of the Lord. And the result of the exile in Babylon would be that a purified remnant would return and the Lord would preserve a godly seed in the earth. And that brings us fourthly. We must be bold in our God. We must be bold in our God. Verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces and give ear, O ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Emboldened by the thought of Emmanuel, and the contrast continues later on in the verses that follow, emboldened by the thought of Emmanuel, Isaiah now challenges the nations of the world. He's saying, associate yourselves, O ye people. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Because of Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah is now confident that though the nations like Assyria, though they may severely deal with Judah, in the providence of God, the Church of God will not be extinguished. God is with us. And the counsel of the wicked to utterly extinguish the Church of God shall not stand. God will use the wicked for the wicked nations for the purifying and purging of his church and his judgment upon hypocrites in it. But the counsel to destroy Judah utterly shall not stand, because God is with his people. True it is that the coming of Christ in the flesh was yet future. But the appearance of the literal Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh, to accomplish redemption by bearing his people's sins on the cross of Calvary and then being exalted to the right hand of the Father, that fulfillment of the promise of Emmanuel rested on the fact that in the Spirit, God already was with His true people. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises to be with His church now that He is exalted to the right hand of God. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so Emmanuel's coming into the world was an expression of the permanent truth that God is with His people by His Spirit and caring for them in His providence. And the Redeemer's actual coming was in fulfillment of the promise and truth of God to His church in all generations. So the Lord Jesus came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God and for the confirmation of the promises, as we're told in Romans 15. Because God is always with His people by the Spirit of Christ and in His providence caring for them, thus also Christ came in fulfillment of the purpose of God to be the Redeemer of His people. And so Isaiah takes courage. Whatever may happen at the hand of Assyria, ultimately no weapon that is formed against the church of God shall prosper. Just think of this. Isaiah in Judah, with all this about to happen. And he's saying, let the nations gather together. Let them come. Their counsel shall not stand. The church of God will be preserved. To the unbelieving in Judah, it seemed like madness, but it was the truth, and the church of God was preserved. And the promise concerning the virgin birth of Emmanuel was fulfilled. And the exalted Redeemer from the right hand of the Father, having received the promise of the Spirit, He is with His people still, in greater abundance than ever, by the Spirit of God. Well then, if we have Christ, we have the one thing needful. If God is with us, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Isaiah lived in troubled times, and they were going to get worse in the shorter term. But he believed the promises. Do you believe the promises? Is Emmanuel your Savior? Have you been born of the Spirit? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Without Him, everything is doomed. Without Christ, there is no prospect. All your plans, all your hopes, all your aspirations, all your joys, in the end will come to nothing. Then you ought to seek Him. Without Him, you're the biggest fool imaginable. People think Christians are fools, but the fool is the man who is unprepared for the inevitable. Death will come, judgment will come. That's why you need the Lord Jesus Christ, for you'll die in your sins. Without Him, there's no more hope for you than there was for Ahaz and those like him. And you must seek Him, because the Word of God tells you to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to call upon Him while He is near. But if you are a believer, are we not ashamed of the feebleness of our faith? We might not be like the unbelieving fool of this world, but we still have much foolishness in us. We're slow of heart to believe the things that are written.
to trust Him with all the things of this life.
A Christian by profession says that he trusts in Christ to deliver him from his guilt, from the wrath of God. He professes that at death he anticipates going to heaven, though he doesn't deserve it, instead of hell, which he does deserve. If that's the case, can we not trust him with the things of this life?
Why do we fret? And we do fret. If we can trust him with our everlasting welfare, can we not trust him with tomorrow and the day after and next week and next month?
Our unbelief so often gives the impression that the Lord is a bad master, and we must not do that, because he isn't. Isaiah 46, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. There is a contrast. It's talking about the Babylonians now, and their gods, Bel, as in Belteshazzar, and Nebo, as in Nebuchadnezzar. These gods, who made them? Well, the Babylonians made them. And in the day of their trouble, they had to carry them. The burdens were weighed down. The children can understand this. These false gods that the Babylonians made, they made them. They had to carry them. They had to put them on the beasts, and the beasts groaned under the weight of them. They were useless. They were a burden. Because the Babylonians made them. In the end, the Babylonians and their beasts had to carry them. But to Israel, the Lord says, I made you. I have made, and I will carry. From the womb to hoar hairs, from the beginning of life to old age, I will carry you. False religion is a burden. Man-made gods have to be carried. If not physically and literally, still in the heart, they're a burden. But to know the living and true God and the one and only Saviour, Jesus Christ, is to know the one who made us, not only by creation, but if we're his people, he formed us to be his people, to show forth his praise. And he carries us, and he will carry us to the end. So we have been fools, haven't we, to distrust him in any way. And Judah, with its trust, its tendency to trust in Assyria, Assyria would do them nothing but harm. And so in Hosea chapter 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the cords of our lips. Asher, that's Assyria, shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods.
for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. If you've been trusting in yourself, if you've been trusting in something other than the Lord to deliver you, if you've been trusting in your own righteousness, if you've been trusting in your own efforts, you must trust in these things no more. And you must turn to the living and true God, for there is mercy and forgiveness with him through Christ Jesus for all who trust in him alone. And Christians, be content with such things as ye have. Be content with such things as you have. You say, well, what grounds have I to be content? Yes, I'm a Christian. But how can I be content? I have this problem and this problem, and I need this and I need the other thing. We're told in the book of Hebrews why you should be content if you're a Christian. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he is faithful who hath promised, saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's enough.